All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we pray that you would feed us this morning. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would convict us. We pray that we would have a fresh and a new appreciation for wisdom that for most of us lies neglected right beneath our noses. And so we pray that you would give us a good, fresh, and encouraging reminder and a fresh rest in Christ, who is wisdom, and see how some of these things fit together and tie together, and Father, that we would benefit from everything that you have given us to grow us as your people. Holy Spirit, would you please be our teacher? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his masterful commentary on the book of Proverbs, Bruce Waltke, in his opening author's preface, says this: in a world bombarded by inane cliches, trivial catchwords, and godless soundbites, the expression of true wisdom is in short supply today. The church stands alone as the receptacle and repository of the inspired traditions that carry a mandate for a holy life from ancient sages, the greatest of whom was Solomon, and from the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. As the course and bulk of biblical wisdom, the book of Proverbs remains the model of curriculum for humanity to learn how to live under God and before mankind. As a result, the book of Proverbs beckons the church to diligent study and application. To uncommitted youth, it serves as a stumbling stone. But to committed youth, it is a foundation stone. Tragically, the church has practically discarded the book of Proverbs, which was written for young people as a compass by which to steer their ship of life. Now, I will say right at the outset, as I'll tell you, one of the ripple effects for me of studying, getting ready for Proverbs study this week, one of the ripple effects for me personally was conviction at how much, as a parent and as a preacher, that I had neglected and that I have neglected the book of Proverbs. I spent untold numbers of hours teaching my kids how to do so many things that in the big scheme of things do not amount to a hill of beans. I threw thousands of baseballs to try to teach my sons how to hit a baseball. And so many other things that they're through hitting baseballs. Not going to hit them anymore unless they play in a softball league somewhere. And so, one of the encouragements I want to give to you from the pulpit is, especially to those of you who have kids that are young, is I want to urge you to study the Proverbs and to make diligent use of the Proverbs in your own family devotions and your own family discipleship. Do not neglect the Proverbs. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to, in fact, what I'll do, part of what I'll do toward that end is this week I'll send out an email to announce, and if you're not a member of this church, you can just call the, and I'll give you the names of the top five commentaries in my judgment and from my research where I've been looking for the top five commentaries. I'll give you the names of the top five commentaries on Proverbs that can help navigate you through this. And let me say here, I'm going to use liberally. I cannot even begin to tell you all of the material that's written on Proverbs. Bruce Waltke's commentary has, the introductory part of the commentary is 150 pages before he ever gets to verse 1. So let me just tell you, I feel like I've been drinking from a fire hydrant this week. And I'm just going to tell you that much of what I tell you will be no original thought with me. Much of what I tell you will be plumbed from a variety of the different commentators. If I think about it, I'll give immediate credit for where it's due. But basically, let me just tell you that all through this commentary is going to be things, all through this sermon will be commentary material that I think is helpful. I'm more interested in you growing. I'm more interested in you being resolved to teach your children than I am with being original. Okay? So what we're going to do is, and you're just going to get, after that tremendous introduction, you're going to say, well, are we going to be in Proverbs for a year? No, we're really not. We're only going to be in it just a very little bit during the summer. But I wanted to give you enough of an outline in the sermons that we do in the summer to where you're both interested and you're persuaded and you're ready to incorporate Proverbs as a part of your family learning dynamic. So I'll send those out on the announce email, and you can get them also. And so what we're beginning the study of the book of Proverbs, which is a part of the wisdom literature of the Bible, along with Job and Ecclesiastes and some of the other Psalms. And so the question is, what is a proverb? Well, a brief definition of a proverb would be this. Proverbs are brief, pithy sayings, almost just sort of using a variety of different kind of language arts to just throw out something that kind of gets under your skin or kind of pricks you in a way that, you know, it's kind of like it's sharp, it's brief, it's concise, it's packed with meaning and power. You know, there are 31 proverbs, and so a lot of people say, you know, there's 31 proverbs, so what that means is you can read a proverb a day for the longest month in the year. The problem is, though, is that you make that resolution and then you begin to read them and you get into, you know, two verses into your reading, you get one that really zings you. And you go, wow, what does that mean? And then you can't get, so they're hard to just sit down and just read through a chapter. Because if you think about them at all, they're just kind of like little things getting underneath your thought patterns. And so they're these brief, pithy sentences, and they're designed to compel the reader or the hearer to form a judgment on himself or on his situation or on his conduct or that of someone else. The Proverbs are observations that present ways of life that are wise and ways of life that are foolish with specific application to the lives of those who are in covenant relationship with God. The fool, for example, despises Proverbs. He doesn't care about it. But the believer can appropriate the wisdom that is in the Proverbs. One of the writers said that pagan wisdom, and Confucius says, everybody heard that? Confucius says this. There are tons of other wisdom traditions that have been around for thousands and thousands of years. But pagan wisdom, even though it also may be religious in some way, it has no anchor in the covenant God of the Bible. And that's the difference between biblical wisdom and the wisdom of the world, is that biblical wisdom is anchored in relationship with the Lord. Now, here's some of the questions. Some of the questions answered by Proverbs over and over again are these. How is a child of God, how is a child of the covenant, to behave in God's world in submission to God's will? What does it look like to love the Lord in everyday life, in everyday life situations, in all of one's ways. What does it look like to love the Lord as a little league baseball coach? Which, by the way, is one of the craziest atmospheres that you could ever have. And I went through years of them. So what does it look like to love the Lord in the context of everything, in all of one's ways, in every life situation, in your office, in your home, at your family reunion, on vacation? What does it look like to love the Lord in those contexts? One writer says it this way. What is a person like to live with or to employ? How does he manage his affairs? How does he manage his time and himself? This good lady, does she talk too much? That cheerful soul, is he bearable in the early morning? You ever been around somebody really cheerful in the morning? You want to strangle them? I'll tell you a story about some of my family real quick, but I won't give the names. And it's not my immediate family. But some members of the family liked to get up in the morning and do their reading and all that, and they just didn't talk. Well, another member of the family got up that morning and decided to spend quality time with these other two members and just came in and was just going along, just talk. And finally, one of the original two said, so-and-so, we don't talk in the morning. And the talker said, okay, and went back to bed. This friend who is always dropping in, here's some advice for him. And for that rather aimless lad, words for him as well. Proverbs contains the wisdom of reverence and obedience and trust in the Lord. The function of Proverbs in the Scriptures is to put godliness into working clothes, to name business and society as spheres in which we are to conduct ourselves with credit to our God and in which we look to Him for His training. And the truth is that many will find, by the diligent search for wisdom as for hidden treasure, many find our prize in a growing intimacy with the Lord. Now, let me say right up front that, again, with Waltke, he's dead on, is that apart from conversion, apart from repentance and faith, apart from trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from seeing myself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, without hope saving His sovereign mercy, apart from repentance and faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and receiving and resting upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel, there can be no wisdom that is true wisdom. Apart from conversion, there is no fear of the Lord. And if there is no fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom in the sense that Proverbs contemplates wisdom. Apart from humility, apart from teachableness, there is no wisdom. The man who knows everything can't learn anything. The man who thinks he knows all of the stuff that he needs to know, what are you going to teach him? Anybody who is wise in his own eyes can receive nothing of the wisdom that's given in the Scriptures. It is the man who is not wise in his own eyes who profits from the Bible's school of wisdom. Anybody here know a know-it-all? Anybody here sometimes, can you be a know-it-all? None of us are immune from this. And so verse 1, if you look at the text here, verse 1 gives us the title of the book. And again, let me just encourage you. The whole business of cultivating within your family teachableness, the whole business, the value of parents being teachable, the value of mom and dad being teachable, the value of mom and dad being the best teachable people in the family, really, the most teachable people in the family. And so just the blessings of teachableness, I really, honestly, if somebody asked me, what do you think is the most important quality in a Christian? And I know somebody probably will come up to me after this is over and give me another one, but I'll tell you. Teachableness, humility, meekness. I'm not sure I can think of a more beautiful quality than that in a believer, nor a quality that is better suited for learning. So verse 1 gives us the title of the book, and what it says is this: these are the proverbs, or the wise observations of Solomon, the son of David, the last king of all Israel. He's not the last king of the divided, in the divided kings, but he's the last king of all Israel. In fact, as we go through these things, you may see, or as you read through them yourself as you go through them, you may see and notice the court setting that we see throughout Proverbs. And so what the author is saying is, he's not saying here, that Solomon is the only writer of the Proverbs, but what he's saying is that Solomon is the principal author of Proverbs. In fact, if you go through Proverbs, you'll see that there are other authors mentioned as well. Now, as we think about this, it's helpful to remember, because you think about these are the Proverbs of Solomon, it's helpful to remember that the wisest man in all of the world, in all of history, disregarded his own wisdom to his ruin. You say, well, if Solomon's the author of Proverbs, and he's the wisest man who ever lived, how in the world did he fall off the wagon like he did in Kings? How do we read all that? Well, he disregarded wisdom. So to those of you in this room who right now have not fallen off the wagon in whatever way you, whatever your wagon is, you will not live tomorrow on the wisdom of today. You will not enjoy your life continuing on the fumes of the past. He says it here in this text, let the wise hear in increasing learning. The wisest among us has room to grow, right? I hope that's true, or I don't know why you're here. And so verse 1 gives us the title. Verses 2 through 6 really give us the purposes of the Proverbs and also the addressees of the book of Proverbs. We could read it like this: the Proverbs of Solomon collected to know wisdom. That is, to know what wisdom is and how wisdom is lived out. And all of the other words that we'll look at briefly, instruction, right, prudence, knowledge, discretion, all these other words that we'll look, really, they're either synonyms or they're explanations of what is wisdom. Wisdom is sort of the big umbrella word, and all of these other words kind of come in to help us understand the different facets and dynamics of wisdom. And so what the writer says here is this: the Proverbs of Solomon were collected, verse 2, to know wisdom. That is, to become conscious of wisdom, to become aware of wisdom, to perceive wisdom, to experience wisdom internally. And one thing you'll see as you go through the Proverbs, you'll see some of these words repeated over and over again. And knowledge, for example, knowledge and wisdom, you'll see, are inseparable. Knowledge is unto wisdom. You cannot fix a blown gasket in a car if you don't know how an engine's put together. And so you go to trade school or you work for a mechanic and he shows you how an engine's put together and you know how to take heads off and all those other things that I don't know how to do. They're in engines, and you take them apart and you know where the gasket is and you know what to look for and you put it all together. So you have to have knowledge of how an engine's put together in order to have the wisdom of fixing the car. So knowledge and wisdom will always be connected. And so when he says to know wisdom, what he's speaking of is to know how to grow in this business of skill or life skills or expertise or putting what you understand into action, you know, dealing with life puzzles and difficulties. You may know that thou shalt not commit adultery, but what do you do when that really cute girl, and I'm going to talk to guys here, when that really cute girl in your tennis group wants to play mixed doubles with you and she wants to meet for a drink afterwards to sort of figure out, you know, how to cover the court, so to speak? Well, you know, you know what? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You understand that. You know that as a truth. But what does wisdom say about taking what you know and not going to get a drink to talk about how to cover the court? Wisdom says, I know this is true. Now, here's the way I'm going to put it in action. I'm going to build tall walls. I'm going to have accountability. I'm going to tell one of my buddies, hey, I'm having this issue. And he looks at me and says, you know what, buddy? Ixnay on the mixed doubles with Carrie Sue or whoever she is. That's wisdom. Wisdom says, I have got some attraction toward my potential mixed doubles tennis partner. Therefore, no more mixed doubles. That's wisdom. How do you deal with the life difficulties and the puzzles of life? That's a puzzle. Some people may say, hey, you're being legalistic. Everything's fine. You can go have a drink with so-and-so. No, you cannot. Martin Lloyd-Jones said one time that he believed the 1+1 equation of marriage was so true and so strong, and I'm not saying this is the thus saith the Lord, but he literally had a position that said that the man or the wife should never go to a social function apart from one another. Now, I'm not going that far. That's not a, but I tell you what, the older I get, the closer I get to that. So all of these things, what wisdom is how do I take what I understand to be true and how do I make it apply in this context? I've got a puzzle. I've got a conundrum. I got something I'm not really sure what to do. I need wisdom. How do I put my understanding into action? How do I do that which promotes life rather than death? It's a sense of knowing not simply with the mind, but knowing internally. That knowing wisdom ultimately comes out of knowing the Lord. Wisdom is a gift from God. The Lord alone possesses wisdom, and the Lord alone gives wisdom. And so the Proverbs were collected to know wisdom and instruction. No wisdom apart from instruction. Instructors may be parents. They may be wise other people. Instructor may be God directly. It may be experience. But there is no wisdom apart from instruction. That's why we say, read your scriptures. Submit yourself to your scriptures. Come to church. Come to Sunday school. Go to a Bible study. Get yourself in a men's Bible study where you read through the Bible and you study the scriptures. There's no wisdom apart from instruction. Wisdom is won with effort and discipline. You're not going to take your Bible and put it under your pillow and sleep on it at night and wake up in the morning and go, bing, man, I got it going on. There's no wisdom by osmosis. To gain wisdom, one must apply himself to learn and to submit to the teachings of the Scripture. Again, the teachableness, this necessary ingredient of wisdom. To understand words of insight, he says at the end of verse 2, to read it and to hear it and to discern the truth. Study in the Scriptures. I cannot overemphasize. And I believe that in many ways, there's been a de-emphasis in churches on just reading the Bible. I think we've been so scared of being legalist. We've been so scared of, you know, our quiet time becoming a god, which it certainly can. But I have a feeling that's not our problem now. I have my seminary professor, Alan Harmon from Australia. I wish I could. I may try my Australian accent on you, but it'll sound Scottish. But Alan Harmon, I remember him. He said one time he got away from his pulpit and he said, "You know," he said, "My generation knows the Bible far better than your generation does. Do you know why? Because we read it." And I thought, oh, man. One of the first tests we had in the ethics class was, we came in, he said, get out a piece of paper. Get a piece of paper out. He said, now write the Ten Commandments. Write down the Ten Commandments. in order. Now, these are seminary students. I don't know what the fail rate was, but it was relatively high. If I handed you a piece of paper and said, write the Ten Commandments in order, how do you feel confident about it? Some of you who've done kids' Sunday school, perhaps. But this understanding words of insight. Verse 3, to receive. Wisdom must be received. It's again, the teachableness. To receive instruction in wise dealing, in prudence. The ability to read people and read situations and act in the best way with regard to each situation. It's good old practical, sanctified horse sense. Practical wisdom, good sense. To read the situation you're in and know how to function within the context of that situation. That's instruction in wise dealing. In righteousness, in justice, in equity. All of these ethical aspects of wise dealing, those things that are right. Instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, in equity. Instruction in things that are right. You know, I remember a time when people cared more about what was right than about what was legal. Now, if it's not in the contract, forget it. I went fishing with an old man one time, and he told me, some of y'all heard the story. We were sitting there, and we got to talking about this kind of issue, and he said, you know, when I was a young man growing up, so we didn't have all these contracts y'all have. We gave our word and shook hands with people, and you just did what you said. He said, I can remember when I was a young man. He said, we sold our cotton for about 25 cents a pound at the beginning of the year on a handshake. And you know, at the end of the year, that cotton had gone up to 55 cents a pound. And I said, so what'd you do? I sold it for 25 cents a pound. Can you imagine a scenario like that? We'd have every lawyer in North Mississippi employed for verbal contracts and all other kinds of things. But there's a sense that you do things because they're right. You do things because they're right and they're just and they're fair. And that's a part of what wisdom does. You know, it's like you look around and say, okay, is Alan Funt somewhere? Is there a camera hiding in a bush? He used to be on Candid Camera, for those of you who are under 50. But the truth is, there are things that are just right. I remember one time I went to a store, and I bought a shower door to put a shower door in. Can you imagine what putting in a shower door is like? It is not easy. And I drilled all the holes and came home and put everything together like I thought. It was just getting ready to be finished. And I looked, and the little bag that contains all the millions of little things in there that is necessary, it was opened, and some of them were gone. So I'm sitting there with a door and holes in the wall and everything. I said, oh, man. And I bought it from a big store, so I said, man, this is going to take an act of Congress. I'm probably going to take the door back off, put it back in the thing, and bring the whole thing back. And so, you know, I was just thinking back on Clarksdale at Western Auto or whatever. You know, you just go in there and say, look, come here, I'll fix it. So I walked in, I said, okay, here's the deal. Told him the story, you know, put the thing up, and, you know, I looked in there, and these things were gone. I mean, I can't put it together, and so I really don't want to take the door out. And as a young guy, amazingly, as a young guy, he said, come on, let's go in the back. We went in the back. He ripped open a box of the same door, got the sack out, and gave it to me. He said, here, just go on. We'll send this one back. I thought, this guy's going to be president of the United States. I mean, because what did he do? He did what was right. He did the same thing the guy had done in Clarksdale in 1965. This is what wisdom does. Wisdom teaches us the things that are right. They teach our children the things that are right. You know, one of the things a writer said is this, is that the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Righteousness is a pattern of life, not merely specific acts. What is at stake is personhood, not merely performance. Disposition rather than deeds. Character behind and beyond the conduct. It's a matter of the heart. That's really what wisdom is. You know, he says it, verse 4, the Proverbs of Solomon to give prudence. This is a positive cunning. To achieve a right plan. Prudence to the simple. The simple in Proverbs, you'll see them over and over again. They are people who are easily misled. They're naive people. Yet they are able to be shaped. They're able to be included among the wise. And basically when you see someone that's described as the simple, what you find is that both wisdom and folly are competing for their allegiance. Wisdom's calling out to the simple, and so is folly calling out to try to get this simple person to follow them. They're headed for danger, absent their turning. So the Proverbs of Solomon, to give prudence to the simple, to give knowledge and discretion to the youth. These are pre-adult. These are people who are inexperienced. This is why I go back to, you know, dads, moms. I beg you, I implore you to begin using the Proverbs in the training of your children, to begin studying the Proverbs and using the Proverbs to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So it says to give knowledge and discretion to the youth, pre-adults. The reference here to this business of discretion is private, undisclosed thinking and planning. It's the ability in the midst of a situation to look inside and to be able to maintain your thought patterns that are independent from your particular circumstance that you're in, and then you're able to stand up to the temptation. You're able to read the culture, avoid the trap, so you're in the situation, and you're not swept away with the situation. You're able to internalize what's going on, and you're able to independently think through in gospel ways what's the dynamic of what's going on here. And then you're able to act accordingly and to stand up to temptation. You size things up. Back to the doubles tennis partner. You size things up and you say to yourself, I'm attracted to this person. I want to have this drink with this person. You begin to process that. Bing, bing, bing. There's a buzz going off. If I like her and if I'm attracted to her, that's all I need to know, that I do not need to have a drink with her. And so I think that through, and it enables me to avoid temptation. I think that through. I'm a believer. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus loves me. The Lord Jesus has died on the cross for me. I am seeing right now the shadow of a cross fall over this situation that I've got right now. And I have decided, in the light of the shadow of that cross, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to mess up my family, and I'm not going to mess up her family. And I don't want to tell the whole watching world that Jesus really doesn't care, because he cares. I want to live for him. This is internal conversation that's going on. It's not something you're necessarily having with somebody. It's an internal conversation. And you know, let me tell you, I mean, parents, here's the deal. You do whatever you want to. You can lock your kids in a closet when they're five or maybe even 16, if you're big enough. But let me tell you something. They're going to grow up, and they're going to go out into the world, and they're going to do what they do. And so, you know, the question is, will they love wisdom? Will they love Christ? When they're not with you, when they're gone away from you, what have you equipped them with? You know, can they hit a fastball? Boy, that just doesn't matter when they're 25. Matters a lot when they're 15. But what is going on here is this, is that when a child is zero, your ability to control that child is at its maximum. Maximum. But for every year that the child grows older, your ability to control the child goes down. And so there becomes a point where the age and the control intersects. And basically what happens is that your ability to control your child is now zero. You can't control them. If they get big enough when they're teenagers, they'll do what they want to do, including run off if they want to. But your influence on the child, even as your ability to control the child is going down, by the grace of God, your influence or Christ's influence through you with the child is going up. So that actually your influence is beginning to increase in Christ, and you're teaching them wisdom as they come along, and you're sharing the gospel every single day with them. And so that all of a sudden, when they get to be 18, 19, 20, and you couldn't handle them if you wanted to. You know? What was it? I think my dad or somebody told me, he said, son, I'll be able to handle you till I'm so old, you'll be ashamed to handle me. There's a day that you can't handle them. But if they love the Lord, and if they're growing in wisdom, you won't have to. Because they'll be living for Christ themselves. They won't be living because of the threat you have of grounding them or putting them in the closet or wherever. And I never locked my kids in the closet. Don't get me wrong. Don't think I didn't want to a time or two, but I never did. And so these are the things that wisdom is for. These are the things that Christ is teaching us through this. In fact, in verse 5, he says, even older people can stand to learn more and be wiser still. Look what he says. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. Let the wise hear, meaning let them hear and let them obey. Let them increase in learning. And the one who understands, who's insightful, who foresees danger, let him obtain guidance. Again, let him obtain further ability to steer himself and others through life like a well-tended ship. There's a term here that talks about a rope that used to be used on a ship to help steer the ship. And what he seems to be talking about here is this reference to the guiding wisdom of God. Verse 6, to understand, again, through study is the contemplation here. A proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Again, we cannot put our Bibles under our pillows and grow in wisdom. We've got to study the Word of God. And at some level, I say to you, you ought to want to. And one of the first things a non-Christian realizes when he's saved is, whereas before, he didn't care anything about the Word of God. But all of a sudden, he gets converted, and guess what? He loves the Scriptures. He loves the Word of God. He wants to study the Word of God. Doesn't mean that his flesh isn't working against him. Doesn't mean that he's not tempted to pick up the sports page before he picks up his Bible. All those things are still real. But there's some dynamic where things have changed and his thought toward the Word of God is different. And so I just call you as parents and as grandparents. Use these things. Study the Scriptures yourself. Learn and teach these things to your children and your grandchildren. Look, grandparents, you got a great opportunity. Mary Virginia is expecting in August. And I mean, I told Mary Virginia, I think I'm going to be a much better grandfather than I was a father. I know so much more. I'm not so uptight. I was a real uptight parent. They treated my kids like they all ought to be RUF interns from Harvard, you know, at 30 years of age when they were like 12. You know, they couldn't say anything stupid. You know, they'd say something stupid and I'd go, let's analyze that for a while. And then we'd work through all the worldview stuff. And it was burdensome. And so just the whole business of training our children and our grandchildren up in the Lord. And so it's the title, it's the author, it's the addressees. And here's the last thing. We'll try to do this quickly. The theme or the motto. The first and the controlling principle of knowledge in all wisdom literature. The basic spiritual grammar for understanding the book of Proverbs. As one writer said, what the alphabet is to reading, what notes are to reading music, and what numbers are to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book. The fear of the Lord is more than right thinking. It is right relationship. It is a worshiping submission to the Lord God of the covenant who has revealed himself by name, Yahweh. It is the emotional response of fear, love, and trust simultaneously. You know, in Deuteronomy, the writer appears to treat love of the Lord and fear of the Lord as synonyms in chapter 5 and chapter 6. For believers, the fear of the Lord is just as real as their love for Him. Both emotions are rooted in their faith. They believe His promises and they love Him. They believe His threats and they fear Him. One writer puts it this way. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love is so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. Another writer. Fear of the Lord is reverent obedience. Although it includes worship, it does not end there. It radiates out from our adoration and devotion to our everyday conduct that sees each moment as the Lord's time, each relationship as the Lord's opportunity, each duty as the Lord's command, and each blessing as the Lord's gift. It is a new way of looking at life and seeing what it is meant to be when viewed from God's perspective. It is a totally new way of looking at life. That's the fear of the Lord. And the question is, of course, why do so many people despise wisdom and instruction? Because, as he says at the end of verse 7, so many people are fools. They're incapable of this central prerequisite for knowing wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. They're ignorant and stubborn. They're quarrelsome. They're morally insolent and deficient. They're impatient of all advice. They're fixed in the correctness of their own opinions. As one writer says, they are deaf to wisdom from a distorted moral vision of which they are certain. They delight in twisting values that, if left untwisted, would be good for everybody. All the while, like our first parents in the garden, the fool says in his heart, I have a better way. I have a better way. And his contempt for wisdom is rooted in his pride. He's just a prideful man or a prideful woman, and you can't teach him anything. He won't listen to you. He's always right. It is a childlike fear of the Lord that gives us wisdom, security, and happiness. So let me close with a question. So how do we, as New Testament Christians, approach the Proverbs? How do we, as New Testament Christians, approach the Proverbs? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2. The Christian prizes Solomon's wisdom as a hidden treasure, but he prizes life in the present kingdom of God even more. While he feeds on Solomon's wisdom, he recognizes that he feasts on a greater banquet in the kingdom of God. He learns Solomon's Proverbs in the full light of the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Jesus Christ. In other words, he does not substitute Solomon's traditional wisdom for the person and work of Christ. Like the Queen of Sheba, the Christian comes to the book of Proverbs to hear and to obey Solomon's wisdom without detracting from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian comes to Proverbs recognizing that he lives in the heavenly Jerusalem with a greater than Solomon, with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As Christians, we live already at the end of the ages. In love and faith, let us hold fast what is good from the past, grasp the presence of Christ's kingdom now, and with a certain hope, anticipate the consummation of all things. We no more throw away the wisdom of Solomon, because we now have in fullness Christ, any more than you would throw away a $5 bill because you've got a 20. We hold on to both of them, and we trust Christ, and we grow in Christ. Again, I cannot urge any stronger. Incorporate these things into the life of your family for the good of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.